I love it that a small gathering of people can sound that beautiful. I think it puts to shame many of the churches that I visited in the past that had hundreds upon hundreds of people and very few people engaged. So I want to acknowledge to you and thank you as a worshiping people that you would open up your hearts and let those praises come from your hearts out of your mouth. It is a great encouragement to those around you to be able to see others join together and worshiping God. And that's what we are here to do. And we are reminded even this day that the reason why we are even able to do that, why we have the desire or the power or the inclination to do that, is because of God's Spirit indwelling His people. And God inhabits the praise of His people. This week, we are celebrating Pentecost on the church calendar. Last week, even though we were in 1 John, the service was kind of themed around the Ascension. And this week is Pentecost, and next week is Trinity Sunday. And so this week we'll be looking at Pentecost, and next week Trinity. Then we'll get back into 1 John as we move into the last chapter of 1 John. But this week we find ourselves in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. So if you have your copy, please turn there, and would ask that you would join me in prayer. Great Lord, we come before you, the Almighty King, whose this earth is your footstool, and the thunder and the lightning are at your command. And yet you chose to create. And in that creation, your Spirit was the primary acting agent along with your Son and yourself. And we are here this day to honor you. And we know that the role of the Spirit is to magnify Christ and to magnify the Father. And Lord, would we be able to this day to magnify your Spirit in a way that would bring honor to you? We ask again that you would help us as a needy people who do not act as we should. Would you teach us to turn to your Spirit, to trust Him, and to rely upon Him in a way that would honor and glorify you. And we ask that you would enable us to understand your word this day by the power of your Spirit. And in Christ's name, amen. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phygira, Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling us in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mockingly said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" As we are going to look at the day of Pentecost, it would do us well to bring that event and place it into its original context, and it would better help us understand what Pentecost means for us. And in its original context, in the Jewish community, there were three great Jewish feasts that were celebrated throughout the year. First was Passover, that was in the spring, and that celebrated the Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Followed by that celebration, we have Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. Now, this occurred 50 days, so Penti is 5, Pentecost is going to mean 50, 50 days or 7 weeks after the celebration of Passover. And then our third feast is the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths in the fall, and that's the setting that you see. So here we're looking at the second of those great feasts, so 50 days after Passover. And so Pentecost was really a feast of harvest. The harvest was coming in. They were supposed to take of the new grain, a percentage of that or a portion of that. They were going to offer it to the Lord. And we are told in Leviticus 23 that they were to bake 2 loaves of bread and they were to wave them before the Lord. And yet this particular bread was going to be made with leaven. And if you know any portion of the Old Testament or in the New Testament, leaven's not always seen as a good thing, especially in Jesus' teaching. But they're told to do this. And there's a reason for that, and I'm going to get to that. But I want us to kind of see the natural context of what's going on here. So what happened in Pentecost is that the Lord expanded the body of Christ. And it, in this case, in this way, it better reflects both Jew and Gentile. And what it does is we see it placing both Jew and Gentile on even footing before God, as God has for himself a people. Paul calls this inclusion of the Gentiles a great mystery in Ephesians chapter 3. Now, the mystery isn't that it's hard to understand. The mystery here is that it was not something that had been fully revealed prior in the Old Testament, but now that has been revealed in the New Testament. And this was typified in the Jewish feast with the 2 loaves. Now, the 2 loaves, we know, were leavened bread, and they symbolized the fact that there's a redemption that's in Christ, and that we're still sinners who need to learn to get along with those in the flesh that are very different from us. This way, 1 loaf may have represented the Jewish community, and 1 loaf would represent the Gentiles, or the God-fearers, those who were sojourners and strangers. And yet we see those two coming together in the worship of God's people. And so therefore we do know that there is a little bit of a difference there that we want to look at. So what does Pentecost mean for us, if us non-Jewish people, us Gentiles, as we would have been called at that time? Well, Pentecost is a time for us as Christians to celebrate the descent of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit coming upon the disciples shortly after Jesus' ascension into heaven. And this historic event is recorded in Acts chapter 2. And there is a principle I think we need to have at this point, and that is Acts chapter 2 is best understood in the context of Acts chapter 1. And so therefore the first few verses of Acts chapter 1 give us the reasoning, and it kind of sets up the stage for what's going to happen in Acts chapter 2. And the first part of Acts chapter 1, especially verses 4 through 8, the risen Lord had instructed his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And he explains this in Acts chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, when it said, Jesus promised them they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, and they would receive the power to be Christ's witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest or to the ends of the earth. We see that in Acts 1:8. So just as the ministry of Jesus relied upon the Holy Spirit descending upon him to empower him to minister there at his baptism, so too Christ tells the disciples for them to go out into the world to minister on his behalf. They too will need the power of the Holy Spirit to do what he's called them to do, to be witnesses to the gospel ministry of Jesus. Also in the Gospel of John, Jesus informed the disciples of this plan, saying, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. So while the disciples, we know, had kind of experienced a measure of the Spirit with them, we also see actions of them where it doesn't seem to be that God's Spirit's with them. It seems to be that the Holy Spirit engages them at some point. They speak truth. They do miraculous things. And then all of a sudden, the next verse, they kind of open their mouth and go, oh my goodness, I don't know that you should say that, you know, as a Christian. So what we have here is that the Holy Spirit would now, according to the promise of Jesus, be with them permanently. When Christ gave to them the Spirit, no longer did we see this idea, maybe like we see a lot in the Old Testament, where the Holy Spirit comes upon someone that's an artist, or someone that does metal work, or someone that does work with linen. They're able to accomplish a great task because the Spirit of God's on them, and then all of a sudden the Spirit of God seems to leave them and they kind of go back to normal. What we see now is that the Holy Spirit permanently indwells God's people. It would also be good for us to note that the book of Acts does not describe a transition of the Christian mission from the Jewish people to the Gentiles. And one reason why this is because as you begin to read the book of Acts, you see that Paul, or whoever's being spoken of, is always engaging both Jew and Gentile, even into the latter chapters of the book. So it's good for us to remember that Acts 2 must be interpreted as a historical event, and it's signifying God's dealing with both Jews and Gentiles. And Pentecost signals the dawning of a deliverance of the Father's promise to give to his people a gift that he promised. He promised through Christ, and even in the Old Testament, that the Spirit would be given to God's people. So for us, therefore, the meaning of Pentecost is that God is equipping his people with the power of his Spirit, and now he's going to send them out into the world to bring honor and glory to himself. And we need to kind of hold on to that. The idea that Pentecost has a mission. And the mission in Pentecost is that God is going to spread the message of Jesus Christ, salvation in Christ alone. He's going to spread that across the face of the earth, and he's going to do that for his own honor and glory. And he's going to do it in one of the most ironic ways as we look at this text. The point is that he is going to fulfill Habakkuk 2:14, that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So for us to properly understand this historic event of Pentecost, it should inflame our hearts to be a people who would desire to see those from every tribe and tongue and nation bowing before the exalted Christ, not out of they have to in the end, but out of the fact that he truly is their king and they are his people. And therefore, our purpose as a church and us having the Holy Spirit isn't so much for us to dwell on God making me happy, but the fact that we are a people that have a mission. We're called to be those mouthpieces going out into the world. Therefore, our purpose really is to spread the knowledge of God to all the nations, beginning in our own, if I can use the terminology, our own Jerusalem here, and then outward from there. And if we lose that outward focus and we only make Christianity about ourselves or about our own little group of people here, we have lost one of our greatest reasons for our existence as a body of Christ. You know, we've been fortunate to be able to send the Hales over to Congo that represent us. And that's wonderful. But also, we are a people here in our own Jerusalem. How are we doing with that? How are we doing with having this wonderful facility located right in the heart of Fort Worth with a plethora of houses and apartment complexes, even a very well-attended Central Market area here? How do we do that? How well do we look at our reason for existence, for God placing us in this portion of Fort Worth? Okay, so let me ask you this. As we read our text earlier, the last portion of that text in 9 through 11, there's this really long list of nations that are given. Have you ever wondered why Luke just didn't stop and say there were a lot of people from lots of different places in the world? Why did he go through this long kind of litany of nations? Well, if you'll notice, he starts in Israel. And then if you geographically begin to trace that out, he begins to encircle the whole land. And there's a definite pattern to those nations. But the true reality that is that representatives from all the nations that God desired to reach with the gospel were present. This was that initial push by the Holy Spirit to kind of fling or send out people and spread them across the face of the world, that they would take that gospel message back and to those who God sought to reach. Now, this is affirmed in verse 5 when it says, men from every nation under heaven. Although there's a litany of places given there, there's also this idea of men from every nation under heaven. They were devout men, meaning they feared God, and it's obvious from the fact that they had taken this pilgrimage to come to Jerusalem for the feast. But this particular list given here in Acts chapter 2 is a very distinctive reminder of a list of nations back in Genesis chapter 10. There's lots of nations that are listed in Genesis chapter 10, which set up the event of Genesis chapter 11, which is the Tower of Babel, where there was basically man was cursed in that state. And what happened there was they were confused, that they were given different language and confused. And so in just reading this, you begin to think back to what's going on in the Old Testament. God had judged the people by confusing their language. And here what we see in Acts chapter 2 is a reversal of that curse from Genesis chapter 11. Here what we see is you have differing languages, but everyone understands. Instead of being confused and unable to communicate, they are listening to one another. They're listening to these Galileans speak, and everyone from different language groups are going, I'm hearing them in my dialect. How is that possible? And maybe turning to someone from a different, are you hearing them? Yes, but I'm hearing them in my dialect. And so we see a reversal. We see God initiating a promise that he would unite people. Even after he had confused and divided people in the Old Testament, we see a bringing back to and a unification here. This great blessing upon the whole world that was about to be saturated with the gospel message by these people using their voices to share and communicate the gospel with their people when they returned home, whether their immediate families, the people that they worked with in their jobs, especially as tradesmen or traders of linen or of spices. So really this gift of speaking in tongues, as it's called, was a special miracle to demonstrate and to take God's purpose of the gospel to all the nations. It had a purpose and a reason for its time. And that time was to spread that gospel message. It enabled the gospel to be launched in all of these places when the people returned to their home. So I guess the point that I'm trying to drive home here is that the good news is for all the nations. And we're reminded of that even in Revelation chapter 5, 9. Jesus purchased for God with his own blood, Jesus did, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And we cannot and we should not rest until all have heard the good news about Christ. Well, that naturally brings us to a question. How is it that we can fulfill such a great plan? I mean, it's bigger than you and I can imagine. How is it that we can fulfill that everyone would hear the gospel? I mean, I was mesmerized when I was younger when I found out that Coca-Cola company had a desire. They were seeking to, had a mission and a desire. And their desire was that every person on the planet would taste their product. Now, if you're in any kind of business, that's a huge undertaking. Absolutely huge, that every person on the planet would be able to taste their product. Most of us think in a little smaller bubble than that regarding business. And yet, this is kind of what we have here. God's desire is that people from every tribe and tongue and nation would hear the gospel and respond in such a way that he would bring them in to his family. And so we need to ask ourselves, how is it that we could do this? Well, the answer to the question is we can't. We can't do it. And God knew that we couldn't do it. And because he knew we couldn't do it, he gave to us the Holy Spirit, who can and who assures that those who hear the gospel message are able to respond in a way that would bring glory to God. You see, the Holy Spirit is not an it. It's not even a force. The Holy Spirit is a person. We might say the third person of the Trinity, but he is a person. And this person is the very essence of God. And we know he is a personal being. He can be grieved, according to Ephesians chapter 4. Jesus called him the Paraclete or the Comforter, or the one, this is the person, who would come alongside to help. Not a force, but a person. And we know that it is God who performs these deeds, and the Holy Spirit who performs the deeds in creation. We're told that he was hovering about the waters at creation. Therefore, he's an active agent at the creation of the world. And matter of fact, we also know that he is the active agent in the creation of new life in Christ. Just as he was there to calm the chaos and to bring into order those things that would bring this world into existence, he is the one who quickens and alivens the sin-ridden and dead soul of a person so that they may see Christ and flee to him for their salvation. We were earlier talking about the Spirit being someone who was with someone and then seemed to be absent from someone. And this day of Pentecost for us showed us that the Holy Spirit regenerated and empowered men and women so that they would serve God. But we also saw, too, in the Old Testament that he didn't do that all the time. And we see here something that Jesus promised in the Upper Room Discourse. He promised to his disciples that he would send the Spirit and the Spirit would be with them forever. So on the day of Pentecost, the disciples were baptized with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1 in fulfillment of God's promise. We see the Spirit's work in Acts chapter 8 was poured out on the Samaritans, and that way both the Samaritans and the apostles would know that they are now of the same people, this new creation in Christ, this new family of God. In Acts 10, the same thing happened with the Gentiles, and we see then in Acts 19, the followers of John's baptism in Ephesus also experienced the Holy Spirit. Now, there's not a coincidence here that these geographically progressive outpourings of the Holy Spirit in Acts 1 and in Acts 8 and in Acts 10 and in Acts 19, that these outpourings of the Holy Spirit followed a pattern. And that pattern just so happens to be Acts 1:8, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So we see the Lord Jesus promising what's going to happen in Acts 1, and we see that story unfold, real historical events, as the Spirit moves progressively away from Jerusalem and outward as his Spirit is showing that there is a new people of Christ. And it's once that these geographical transitions of the gift or the outpouring of the Spirit had reached unto the ends of the earth that we see that after that point, all people who believe in Christ permanently receive the Holy Spirit. I do want to make just a short remark about this phrase, ends of the earth. That needed to make sense to the people of that day and age. And we are a fortunate people. We have a lot of science on our side. 2,000 years later, we know a lot about the earth. We can speak of the ends of the earth. We can see the earth. You can get on your computer and do Google Earth and look just about anywhere, even look at Earth from space. they didn't have that at their disposal. And so as you begin to look at the scriptures and seek to try to define, well, what is the ends of the earth? We get little hints, especially from Paul, and as a way of interpreting scripture, where we allow scripture to interpret scripture. There's good belief. There will be people who disagree with this, but there's good to believe that the ends of the earth at that time were Spain. Paul had a desire, had even expressed it in his writings, that he desired to go to Spain. That would be quite a long hike for people in Jerusalem to think about, and as the gospel spread. So you will find some very interesting articles on that. I used an article by Earl Ellis, was one of my teachers at seminary who's no longer with us. He wrote quite a bit on this particular issue, and he's got some really good articles to read on the pros and cons of why that was the case or not the case. But we tend to think of the ends of the earth today as, you know, Africa or some other place. And for the original audience, that wasn't on their radar screen, so to speak. That doesn't mean that we don't share the gospel and we don't go to the ends of the earth, but just within the context of the original audience, the end of the earth probably was a little different place than you and I tend to think about. And yet we do see headway being made by the end of the book of Acts that this was taking place, that the Acts 1:8 model had been fulfilled by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts. So it is the fact that God's Spirit is the one who renews and quickens in the moment of salvation. Paul tells us in Romans 8:9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So just as a reminder that there is this work of the Spirit that goes on inside of us, creating in us a desire to love God and to obey God. Now, the initial outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost was marked by, our text tells us, three phenomena that occurred. The first was the sound of violent rushing wind that filled the house. Then there was the visible signs of tongues as of fire resting on each person. And finally, there was the miraculous speaking in foreign language, which none of the previous people had learned. They weren't trained in that language. As we look at that first phenomena, the sound of the rushing wind, it's a picture for us. It's a picture of a very powerful event. You and I know the power of the wind, and yet we don't see it. And if you think back a little bit, if you've ever experienced or been able to see a tornado, or maybe where I'm from, you have hurricanes, you don't see the wind, but you can see the effects. And the effects can be very devastating. You're thinking, that's just wind. How does it do all of that particular damage? Well, in the case of Pentecost, the disciples heard a noise, but there is no indication in the text that they actually felt anything. So the sound of the rushing wind wasn't like they were all sitting in the room and all of a sudden their hair started blowing around and stuff started falling off the tables. And it doesn't say that. It says they heard the noise of a sound of a rushing wind, but it doesn't say that anything was disturbed. It was rather a miraculous sound that had come from heaven. And so much so, according to verse 6, it was so loud that people gathered. They wanted to know what was going on over in this area of the city, that they gathered together and crowded together to find out what was happening. So it's interesting to note that in both in the Greek language and in the Hebrew language, the word for wind and spirit are the same. They're the same. They're used interchangeably, not from Greek to Hebrew, but in the Greek language and in the Hebrew language, they are the same. And this reminds us of an event that took place in the Old Testament in Ezekiel chapter 37. That's the dry bones, the Valley of Dry Bones story. And the prophet there is commanded that he should prophesy to the winds and then to breathe that upon the Valley of Dry Bones. And so when he does this, God sends a spirit of life to come into those bones. And then God explains what he's doing. He says that he will put his spirit within his people that they would come to life in Ezekiel 37, 9 through 14. We also have a representation of this in John chapter 3. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And Nicodemus needs to be reborn. Although he's approached Christ, he still seems to be skeptical. He doesn't understand. And Nicodemus has a need to be born of the Spirit. And Jesus tells him that. He explains this in John 3:8. He says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So in this case, the Holy Spirit's like the wind. Mighty in power, but you can't see him. You can't contain him. You do not know where his origin is or where he's going. You can only see the effects, just like the wind. One of the most powerful effects is when the Holy Spirit brings and imparts spiritual life to those who are dead in their sins. Now, the second phenomena that's recorded is the appearance of tongues of fire resting on each person in the room. Now, throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, fire symbolizes the holiness of God or the presence of God, this purifying agent that would take care of people who are standing before God. We know that Moses in the wilderness, he saw a burning bush, and yet the bush wasn't consumed. God symbolized, God was in the bush. He himself was in that bush. And then later in Israel's wandering for 40 years, they were led by and protected by a pillar of fire. Again, fire being the main imagery there. And then in John the Baptist had predicted that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so the scriptures also tell us that Jesus had come to cast fire upon the earth, Luke 12:49. We know that the final place of judgment for those who are not in Christ is a lake of fire that burns forever and ever, ever and ever. And then Hebrews 12:29 reminds us that our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. You see, fire brings both heat and light. Heat that it may burn away the impurities, the dross, if you're using the imagery of metallurgy. And light is also that which represents truth. And so therefore, we as God's people are in that process of sanctification, of being purified, and we are bearers of truth, that we should share that truth with those around us. It's really concerns our devotion to Christ. So on that day of Pentecost, appeared in the forms of tongues to symbolize God's holy power through the proclamation of his word. And Paul reminds us of this in Romans chapter 1, verse 6, 1:16. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. You see, it's the gospel that was designed to be verbally proclaimed so that the power of God would be manifested. The gospel witness is something that we verbally share with people. It's good that we would meet people's needs. We would give the water, we would give the food. But the giving of the water and giving of the food is not the gospel. The gospel is something that's a message that's founded in Christ. It's a propositional truth. It's the fact that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man, that he died on a cross and that he was raised on the third day and he ascended to the Father. That's the gospel message, that salvation comes in Christ alone. The one who died for our sins upon the cross. Now, the third phenomena that we saw was the miraculous speaking in foreign languages, which none had previously learned these languages. These Jews and Gentiles from all the different nations heard the disciples, according to verse 11, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And this would end up being the means. This idea of speaking in different languages really would be the means by which in the Apostles' day, the goal of God's plan would be accomplished. The idea that Pentecost would take the gospel across the face of the earth. It's this speaking in different languages that God would be glorified among the nations. It's the reversal of Babel, where there's no more confusion. That they're given a unity of voice, a unity of message, and a unity to be able to take this gospel out so that it may glorify God. That is, they had a mission. And this mission's important, but in the understanding of Christianity, this mission, even of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, is subservient to something else. I just said that out loud. And there are some people disagreeing with me, I know. For Christianity, the primary purpose of God is the worship of himself, God. I'm not talking about someone who is selfish, who's a kind of a megalomaniac. He's worthy to be worshipped, and therefore worship is the prime call of the people. And John Piper reminds us of this with this quote. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions and millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It's a temporary necessity for this world, but worship abides forever. And that's one of the big reasons why we here at this church have our priority structured that way. That our number one priority is the worship of God. From that, the love and the nurturing of the body of Christ and discipleship. And from that overflow of love comes our reaching out into the world. Not because the mission to take the gospel is somewhere down the bottom of the list. It's because what empowers the mission of the gospel is the true worship of God. And the true worship of God's people are empowered to go out and take that message. We see and reminded in Revelation chapter 5, John has a vision of the nations worshiping before God at his throne. And with that, we too should be our vision, that we would desire to see the nations from every tribe, every tongue, every people group come and cast their treasures and their crowns before the feet of the King. As we're getting ready to close, I do want to note that our text reminds us that not all people respond to this gospel event in a very positive way. Our text tells us right at the end that there were basically those who mocked what was going on. Even in the evidence of great miracle that was taking place before their eyes, they were mockers. And they were not willing to bow their knee to the power of God, nor did they want to submit their lives to what God was calling them to, even though he is a sovereign God. The book of Acts is a record of the great and mighty conversions of massive amounts of people. But there's also fierce opposition to the preaching of the gospel. And Luke records that there too. That you have both people being converted and people who are rejecting this gospel message. I think that should remind us that we should expect the same thing. That as Christians, it isn't going to be easy. It's already not easy now, but it isn't going to be easier as time moves on. That as we stand up for Christ and we become clear that the gospel message is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, that he was the substitute for sinners, that kind of bloody mess on the cross is very necessary. Even so necessary that I've read this week that in our Southern Baptist Convention, there's a desire to put a resolution on the floor, you know, to bring a better understanding of substitutionary atonement into our theological documents, to make it part of what it means to be Southern Baptist. I will tell you right now that that's going to cause a lot of problems. A lot of people are very turned off in this day and age by an abusive father to his son who would brutally allow him to be crucified. They're very offended by that language. And there's a lot of, at that point, if you hold to that, there's a lot of the Old Testament that you just have to ignore. The whole sacrificial system that was bloody, the whole sacrificial system that was based upon the idea of a representation that was substituting There's a lot to that. And I would encourage you to kind of keep your eyes open as our days progress in how offended people become at the cross. And yet we know it's the core of Christianity. It's that dividing point on the line of history as the Old Testament looked forward to Messiah on the cross and we look back to Messiah on the cross. You see, it really is what Christianity is all about. And we need to expect that there will be those who mock us and who tell us that we're archaic or that we're ancient or we're believing in some mythical person or event. But what we know is that our God triumphs. That someday every knee will bow and every knee will proclaim Him, that is Jesus Christ, to be Lord. And they will do that to the glory of God the Father, according to Philippians 2:9. Now, in conclusion, God's purpose at Pentecost was to equip the church, His people, with the mighty power of the Holy Spirit so they could be witnesses to this gospel message to all the nations that would result in the eternal glory of God. I want to ask you to ask yourself these questions. I want you to reflect on these for a moment that come basically out of what we've been looking at this morning. I want you to think about this as part of your purpose in life. As a Christian, do you desire to bear witness to Christ to those who are perishing or without Christ? Is there a desire in you that you want to bear witness of Christ to those who do not have Christ? Ask yourself this: is my focus each and every day to bring honor and glory to God? Is that a focus of your day? Or did God really not come to mind? Did not the Spirit come to mind this past week in your life? We're busy people, I understand. But is that a focus? The glory of God in all things. Did I even think about God's Spirit as I went through my week? And knowing what I do now about God's Spirit and the knowledge of God's Spirit indwelling me, did that determine the way that I responded to temptation or the way that I spoke to other people? Knowing that the God's Spirit rests and indwells me and empowers me to do that which is pleasing to God, how does the knowledge of knowing His Spirit is with me, how does it determine how I react to temptation and how I respond to other people? Is my daily life consciously dependent on the Holy Spirit? Question. Do I lean on Him for purity of life and power to obey? You see, the power of the Spirit isn't something given to us just to make us happy. We are a joyful people because of His Spirit. Don't get me wrong. That's a benefit of being indwelt by Him. But the promise of the Spirit was given to make us holy in our life, in our words, in our actions, and that we would bring glory to God as we bear witness to His saving grace. You see, God promised to send His Spirit, and He always keeps His promises. God's desire is His glory to be spread throughout the earth. And the promise of God's Spirit will most assuredly make sure that happens. Just like Habakkuk 2:14, that His glory will be spread across the face of the earth, the whole earth, land and sea both. Therefore, we need to be encouraged as God's people. We fail. We confess that this morning. We fail. We confess that every day as we fail. But the promise is from God that He who began a good work in you, He will complete it until the day of Christ's return. Now you take that promise and you share that promise with other people. The promise that God is a God who forgives sinners, and He forgives sinners in Christ. My encouragement to you is the promise of the Spirit has been given, and we know that it's the Spirit who will empower us to do that which is right and good. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you again for your great mercies to us and the reminder of our lack of ability and a reminder in your promise that you have more than made up for those things that we are lacking. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being with us. Thank you for making sure that the plan of God and the glory of God will be accomplished. And thank you for inviting us into that process. We would even say today, come, Holy Spirit, come, heavenly dove. Amen.